Okay. So I mentioned this last week. So what we'll be doing is last week we started that 3-week series of just as a reference point, call it worship as witness. So I'm going to talk about a few different aspects of what we call worship, like in a modern sense. And then, because worship isn't just a witness, right? It actually does something. It actually does glorify God. And it actually does, like I was praying, it puts the order of creation back in its proper relation to God, right? It puts like created things and subordinates them to the Creator, and it causes them to express devotion to Him. Like, it's more than just a witness. It actually makes things right now. But what we're going to focus on is part of the witness part of it. So last week talked about, kind of like as an overview, talked about the word worship and how essentially both in Hebrew and in Greek, it means to bow or to kneel in allegiance. Someone to give your allegiance, and so really like a concise way you could translate worship as a noun, just to think about it, if you want to kind of break the parameters of how you've been trained to think of the word, the noun could be, you could substitute the noun for the word submission. And the verb you could translate with to submit to, or sometimes to declare your allegiance to, or loyalty, right? Allegiance. I say allegiance on purpose because it sounds very political, because of our pledge of allegiance, right? But it really is.
Loyalty.
What's that?
Loyalty.
Yeah, it's loyalty, but and it's not completely out of place to say allegiance because it is about a kingdom and it is about politics. But it's but generally it's, yeah, loyalty is a good substitute to pledge your loyalty, your devotion. So last week what we focused on was that it's essentially just our individual allegiance and our collective allegiance as we express it together, because it should be expressed like that, because it should be that, like, Not it should be, it is. It's normal. And we'll look at a little bit about how the early church, this was normal. They didn't necessarily have to have teachings on it. It's normal. Because they focused on the larger scale stuff, and so the expression together was normal and natural. But it's like that anywhere. Like, people, like you... I mean, it's not to stereotype, but it's generally true. You go to, like, a concert, and depending on the artist, generally the people are of a certain view of life, right? Like Mark and Jen, who met at the reggae festival, right? That's where you guys were at the time, right? And yeah. Just about everybody was there. Because
yeah.
that's it's normal to express kind of what's inside through singing and things. Or a friend of mine, I remember a few years ago, invited me. Oh yeah, would you go mute speaker? A few, 10 or 12 years ago, a friend of mine invited me to a Ben Harper concert at UC Berkeley. And they were all of one mind and one accord down there. Yeah, and so they didn't need, you know, to have a teaching on it. So part of it is to say, the reason we're talking about the big picture is because that a true emphasis on the larger things that we're talking about result in a natural overflow here when we're gathered together. And maybe, if anything, we're adding some practicals to know how to steward that overflow when we're together. How we can actually maximize the benefit of it. Because The witness isn't just to outsiders. And that was kind of part of the point of last week. The witness is to us also. Right? Like 1 Corinthians 14 says, you know, a lot of times you have, you know, tongues and prophecy happening in your midst. And he said, you know, like this time it'll be for your benefit, but you never know when an unbeliever comes in your midst and just in the middle of the worship time, somebody reveals the secrets of his hearts and he falls on his face and he worships God. And so it's a witness to both. But really, when it's us here, our corporate time together is a witness to us and what it produces in us outside is a witness to others, primarily or if others come in. But so we worship God, whether it's that church she went to, which is much larger than here, whether it's here, whether it's your family devotion time. We worship God and we in some sense, I'm trying to use words that aren't quite so overused in worship circles because they've come to mean, you know, they don't mean very much. But we magnify or we make much of the name of God and of the concerns of God in our families, in our groups, in our churches. We make much of the things that are on God's heart. And we make much of his name. We make much that it's not for nothing that we bear God's name. Or that we boast in the fact that we've received mercy from him and we're going to receive everlasting life. We don't take it for granted. You know what I mean? So, but that's because that's the way the age to come is going to be. Right? Nobody's going to take his name for granted. Like Zechariah, let's just read a few passages. We're going to be reading quite a few again today. Let's look at a couple here real quick. Look at Zechariah 14:9. Who has it? Zechariah 14:9.
I'll do that.
Okay. And secondly, Matthew 6. Okay, Matthew 6:9-10. Okay, Nate, read that real quick.
And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one.
That's intense. Like, so it's a really intense passage if you read the whole chapter. But describing the time when Yahweh reigns, like, not he's just a king, but he's actually the boss. He's actually enforcing things on the earth as he wants them. That's what it means for him to be king or to exercise his rulership. It's not that he just happens to be the king who's just waiting for allegiance. Like, he's exercising it. When he's the ruler of the whole earth, his name will be the only one. He will be the only king, and his name will be the only name that's mentioned with honor. Like Isaiah 2 says, everything that's proud and lofty will be brought down because the Lord of hosts has a day in which he alone gets to be exalted. I have a friend who says, men, we get lots of days to exalt all manner of things and all manner of people. God gets one day. And on that day, he alone gets exalted. And then it lasts for eternity. Everything that we've exalted and we think is awesome and we talk about and worship and give our allegiance to, all of it has to be brought low because the God of Israel has to be exclusively glorified forever. So he will be the only one in his name, the only one. And this is why Jesus taught us to pray this way.
This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
It's like, again, overly familiar with this. Pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's one of those, there's a few verses that they keep these really antiquated translations from like the King James era because they're just so popular. But hallowed means to be sanctified or separate or like to stand out. And the other interesting thing about that is it's a weird tense in Greek. It literally says, cause your name, which means actively do this. It's actually imperative in the emphasis. So like, it's a plea with God, make your name. But then but when it says sanctified, it's actually in the passive tense. So it means make something happen so that others revere you. There's a really weird tense and it's hard to capture in English, but it's God, cause your name to be set apart from everything and make your kingdom come. This is why Jesus taught us to pray that way, because that's what's going to happen. Make your name be totally separate and unique and stand out. Cause your kingdom to come and your will be done on the earth and not all the way that we have continually ruled over the earth and ruined it. That's a good thing to pray. So essentially, like, that's kind of just what we do. When we get together and we worship, we do that. And I mean, it's bizarre because that's we're going to talk a little bit more about the strangeness of our witness, because our witness really is, it's a weird one. It's a witness. The first one was, I called it the witness of our allegiance, and this one I'm going to call it the witness of our hope. And our hope is a weird one. Our hope is a strange one. Lastly, just recapping from last week, in terms of the practicals, I don't mean to say, because everything is anchored in what's going to happen in the future, that all of our songs will be about the future. Right? Like, we express real devotion to God. Like, Jen's set was great. I mean, it actually balanced both things back and forth. But what's the You're Worthy of It All? We were singing that. I was thinking, man, this is perfect. So there's no mention of like the eschatology and the specifics of the age to come, but we have the framework, so it doesn't need to be sung in every song. So you sing it and you just go, God, you are worthy. You are worthy that everything would be brought low and you alone would be exalted. And it's the framework's there, and so you can just sing those things. And that's why you can sing. Because if it's all about like singing the right theology and the specifics about the day of the Lord, then we still have the question from week one. Why is it that the Spirit is so consistently active throughout so many diverse theological frameworks every time people sing and devote themselves to Him? Because He's not testifying to their theology. He's approving and encouraging their devotion, right? So that was such a perfect set, illustrated so much. So basically talking about hope and how it is essentially, our worship basically becomes also a witness of our hope to ourselves and to others. So this is just the normal life of a disciple. And then we'll break it down to, like I did last week, talk about big picture, then break it down to like how we actually worship together and our times together. But so standard discipleship is that every disciple of Jesus and the way of life has to learn how to reconcile the assurance that God will do everything that He said with the way that we live our lives. You know what I mean? Like a year ago, we were doing a teaching, and I kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I said, you know, it's reading the Bible is not about, and we confuse it when we try to figure out how to apply it to our lives. What we're trying to do is figure out how to apply our lives to it. Seems subtle, but this is the non-negotiable. It's going to happen whether we're there or not. It's going to happen whether we're on the good side or the bad side. Not about us. And you got to hold this as an absolute, as an objective truth that's not subject to manipulation at all. It's not subject to my mood. And you got to figure out, like, that's the quest of a disciple and a faith, is how do we reconcile our lives to the fact that that's going to happen? How do I reconcile my messy life and this issue that's going on and all the stress that I'm feeling? How do I reconcile that life to what God has said is going to happen? And that's kind of like the quest of the disciple, is how do I arrange things so that my life is conformed to the things that God said he's going to do? And two major, major ways that life is reconciled, disciple's life is reconciled, are hope and perseverance. Essentially, hope informs the need for perseverance. But those two things essentially become a central way of the disciple's life. Check out, let's read some passages. I have Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. This is for Jen Bitteretta, who reminded me of this one the other night. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. And I told you 26, and it was 25.
Yeah, it was 25.
Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Who's got it? Okay. Next, I have four right now. Okay, next one is 2 Peter 3, 2, and 4. I'm sorry, 2 through 4. 2 Peter 3, 2, 3, and 4. Next one is Psalm. Who's got next one? Uriah, Psalm 27, 13, and 14. And Asher has Psalm 37.
I see that.
7 through 11. Okay, who has Isaiah 25?
I think it was me. Oh, me. Yes, yeah, sorry.
Yeah. six through 9.
6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all of the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.
That passage is so powerful. So powerful. But the glory of the first part of the passage sometimes overshadows that last verse. So look at here. So he's talking about the people who've just been redeemed, and they're there, and they're on Mount Zion at this banquet. And look at their reflection on their lifetime just before the Lord came and swallowed up death for all time and wiped away all tears. They said, Behold, this is our God. We waited for you. We were waiting, and you came. Waiting. Like, just like the age to come, there's not going to be like, I joke with my kids about being intentional about your life, like actually living your life with meaning. I said, you know, nobody is going to stand before God on the last day and go, really? Good and faithful servant? I had no idea. Right? Nope. If nobody's just going to like accidentally inherit eternal life, right? It's through many trials that you inherit the kingdom of God. And it's the same way. These people are looking back over their life and they're not going, really, man, this is such a shocker. You just came out of nowhere. No, it was, we were waiting. we were just waiting for it, like all the stuff was going on, the tribulation and these things, and we were just holding on to this shred of hope, knowing that it would come, knowing that you would do what you said, and look. And he wipes every tear from their eyes, meaning that it was really intense leading up to that.
Yeah.
And he comforts them, and there's this banquet, and there's so much joy, and they go, oh, like our life was spent waiting for you up until now.
And how it got so aged was because of the waiting and the
Yeah, that's totally true. That's why it gets emphasized.
Yeah, that's why it's so true. Emphasized. I'm just like thinking.
Really, I think it's actually, that's why it gets carried over into the Passover celebration, and it gets mixed by the time of Jesus, is because the aging of the wine. So celebrating wine in the age to come, that's why Jesus says, I won't drink of the cup again until the kingdom of God, is because at some point the two celebrations get connected and it gets known as like a rehearsal of the messianic feast and the banquet.
Oh.
And so the aging of the wine is a symbol of the waiting of this age. That's true. That's a good observation. Now, who's got 2 Peter?
Me.
Okay. This is 3:2-4.
It's right in the middle, right?
Yeah.
Okay. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.
Mm. So Paul or Peter says at the beginning of that, he goes, now this is the second time I'm writing you. He says in verse 1, which I didn't include, this is the second time I'm writing you, and I'm writing you to remember, to give yourselves to studying the words of the holy prophets, because scoffers will come in the last days, and they will essentially, he says, they're going to lose heart. These are people that obviously were at some point expecting the coming of the Messiah. He says, and in the last days, scoffers are going to come and they're going to go, where is the promise of his coming? Really? We've been waiting too long. They've been saying that for a long time. So what happens with the scoffers do is they stop waiting, and then they use their scoffer, their scoffing. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Anymore.
Oh, yeah. Don't.
Oh,
said, yeah.
And I said, oh, I still said it. Like, I believe that you believe that.
Yes.
I believe that you believe that. Oh, but I don't believe that's really what it is.
Yes. Yeah, how postmodern. Exactly.
Yeah. I believe that you believe that.
Exactly. And so they have stopped waiting because they lost heart. And now they want to.
Yeah, they lost heart.
They want to convince other people to stop waiting.
Yeah. Because they don't want to be alone in their
right.
Yeah.
No, it's comforting to have other people follow you when you're
totally
you're lost.
Yeah, it
but
justifies
it. Says the love of most will grow cold. Mm-hmm. So like it's like that the love for the waiting of the Lord, and then they twist it to make it seem like we're going to be the ones that bring that kingdom. But it's like no, because we're so simple we can't.
Yeah, totally, totally,
and it
totally true.
If you have other people that believe it too, then it confirms. Oh, okay, I am.
But you have to think about the ways the devil is crafty.
Oh, yeah.
He's so crafty, and it's going to make it look right. I mean,
Know
what I mean? It's just like, but did God really say that?
Yeah, good, evil, and evil
day.
Can
you really apply it like that? Look at that imagery in Revelation. Do you really think it's going to look like that? It's like, then people start questioning it, like you question it. Just so much deception.
Yeah, it's true.
Because men love darkness.
Yeah, men have loved darkness for a long time.
And we're not like him.
No,
we need short suffering. Yeah, short suffering. And so Peter writes and he says, I'm writing to remind you lest you become scoffers. Fill yourselves with what the prophets have said. by way of reminder, to dig into the words of the prophets, because scoffers are going to come convincing you that those aren't true.
That's why we gather.
That's why we gather. Yes. So now, Psalm 27, 13 and 14, Uriah, loud and clear.
This is his song.
Oh, yeah.
I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord.
Oof. It says, I would have despaired unless I would have believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So he says, wait for the Lord. Take heart and wait for the Lord. Beautiful. And Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 7 through 11.
Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace.
Amen. Wait for the Lord, guys. Wait for the Lord. Don't get confused when you see this guy prospers and that guy gets elected. Just go, this is not going to go on forever. Wait for the Lord. Like, the wisdom of the wise will be justified. So hope, obviously, hope and waiting and expectation and perseverance in that hope are obviously, we know, like, they're crucial to the life of a disciple. Have been in every generation. Maybe, especially our generation, but I know other generations have felt that too. Other generations have felt like, oh no, it's declining so much, I can't believe it. And maybe they're right and maybe we're right and who knows. You know, I'm kind of, sometimes I'm like, I don't see how I can get any bleaker than this, but I'm sure it can. What?
That would be nice.
Yeah, yeah, no, totally. So, I have a question. So how do we strengthen our hope together? I'm gonna first give you a little illustration. I'm gonna tell you a little story from about, and then I'll try to answer it the way I think the Bible and church history answers it. So here's my little story about perseverance and hope. We're gonna go back in time about 7 years, and Asher Schofield. Asher's always been really athletic. And he probably saw it next on my notes, and so he jetted. So Asher's always been really athletic, and when he was in school, one of his best friends was this incredible runner. I mean, to this day, he is incredible runner. Like, he's Asher's age; he's 14. He's already been invited to Junior Olympics. And the kid is legitimately, he's built like a long distance runner. The guy just doesn't stop running. His name's Ben Mason. Yeah. Just a great runner. He's got tall, long legs. And so, and Asher, very athletic. But every year the school, well, this is when he was at BCS, every year they would have a jogathon. And every year in the jogathon, the kids would, you know, run these laps, and every lap, you know, people pledge money and stuff like that. But, you know, amongst the kids, especially the boys, it's about winning. And so in every year, Ben Mason finishes number one, and Asher finishes number two every year. And so just before the jogathon, I talked to Asher, and I go, so, you excited about the jogathon? Yeah. He goes, you know, I'm sure I'm going to finish second because Ben is so good. I said, why? Why do you have to finish second? He goes, well, because I always get tired, and so I have to stop. And then that's when Ben catches up with me, and he goes, because Asher starts off faster, but Ben's better not stopping in long distance. And so he goes, I start off faster, but then I get tired, and I stop for a drink or something, then Ben passes me. So I sat down with him, and I said, who said when you get tired you have to stop? And he went, what? I said, when you get tired, you don't have to stop. You can keep running even though you feel tired. He just kind of looked at me like, oh, never thought of that. Just normal. He's seven. And he just kind of looked at me funny like, oh, I said, you can be like totally tired and keep running. I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you start off. And I said, I know you pretty well. If I see that look in your eye, like I'm getting tired and I'm probably going to stop, I'm going to come and I'm going to run next to you. And I'm going to talk to you and remind you that you decided beforehand, no matter how tired you got, you didn't want to stop. And so he starts running. I see the look in his eye. I get up. I start running next to him. And I say, you can't stop. He said, I'm really getting tired. I said, it doesn't matter. You can run when you're tired. And literally he was like, no, I can't, I can't. And then finally it just clicked. And he was like, I said, I'm not going to let you stop. You have to keep running. And so he said, he was a little bit upset at first, but then he just kept running. And, you know, if you're a runner, you know, you get a second wind. And so he got his second wind and he kept running. And then one more time, the final lap, he was like, Dad, I am so tired. I said, Asher, there's one more lap to go. There's only like 1 minute. And you're about half a lap ahead of Ben Mason. He was like, I am. And so that gave him a third wind. And so he kept running. He didn't stop. He finished the finish line, and he was first. And the whole reason was because it had never occurred to him that when he felt tired, he didn't actually have to do what he felt like doing. He could still keep running, even though he doesn't feel like it. So that's a little illustration of how we receive hope and endurance and perseverance. But let's try to answer the question with church history and with the Bible. I have a couple more verses. A couple more right now and then a few more later. So let's see who has Colossians 3:16. Aaliyah, Colossians 3:16. Then I have Ephesians 5:14 through 19. Okay, you have Ephesians 5:14 through 19. Okay, so how do we get perseverance and hope in context to one another, in context to our relationships? Here's one of the ways that is really, really central for the earliest disciples of Jesus. Colossians 3:16, go for it.
Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, and singing to God with gratitude in your hearts.
So let the message of God dwell in you richly as you sing to one another, sing and exhort one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms or spiritual songs or songs of the Spirit. So basically, psalms, that should be easy. That's the exact word that's used in the heading of the psalms in the Septuagint. So singing the psalms we just read, right? The psalms I would have despaired unless I had believed I'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord, I tell you. Be strong and wait for the Lord. And Asher's, don't be discouraged when you see the prosperity of the ungodly. Know that God will do what he said in his time. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Like sing psalms to each other. Hymns. Hymns is most likely a reference to like just another song that is written. That wasn't in the Bible, but that was written for the community. Like we have some of those that were actually written here. Right? That we've written.
And did the disciples and Jesus sing a hymn and write it Passover? Right?
Yeah. Yeah. During Passover, you sang the great Hallel. You sang a series of like 15 psalms. I think the last one is Psalm 130. So it's like 120 through Psalm 135, I think is one, if I'm right. So... So, and then songs by the Spirit, as best as you can figure out, are kind of like spontaneous utterances, like songs that come up spontaneously, like Jen did at the end. I remember thinking while Jen was doing it, oh, that's a great example too, because, and normally she actually leads a couple different songs that are actually the words of the Psalms, which I wondered if she would do today. So, which the title is just the Psalm, and then the words are just the Psalms. So Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. And there was a time after one of the songs where she sang a song by the Holy Spirit. So similar to that. And so he said, use these things to let the message of God dwell in you richly. Kind of like, remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter? Guys, you have to fill yourselves with the words of the prophets so that you don't fall prey to this scoffing attitude. Okay, what about Ephesians 5?
14 through 19.
Yeah.
For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart.
Amen. So that's kind of a long passage, and Paul is like master of run-on sentences. But he says, so basically, this is why it says, awake you sleeper, and the Messiah will shine on you. Quoting from Isaiah about the resurrection. So, hey, don't touch that baby. Thank you. So he says, in light of the resurrection, be careful how you walk. Make the most of your time. Don't be drunk. So the people miss the point of don't be drunk. He says, make the most of your time. Not getting drunk. Why? Now, he's not even saying, you can make the case maybe other places, but he's not even saying being drunk is a sin here. All he's saying here is make the most of your time and don't get drunk because that's dissipation. It just means comes from a word that just means that's wastefulness. That's what it looks like to waste your life. But in light of the resurrection, consider how you're going to walk. Make the most of your time. Don't waste yourself on stupid things like that. But here's what you should do. Be filled with the Holy Spirit by singing to one another. And he uses that phrase again, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is how you don't waste your time. You don't waste your time by exhorting one another with psalms and hymns and songs in the Holy Spirit. So what exactly is a hymn? And like I said, we have some examples of hymns, like we seeing here. A hymn doesn't mean like an old song. It just means a song that's written down for the purpose of, you know, edifying, but it's recently written. It's like one that's not in the scriptures, in other words. So here's a couple of references. you can, everybody kind of paints pictures about the early church that are really, there's not necessarily a bunch of evidence for. You just kind of imagine the early church doing this. But here's some evidence of some things that actually people thought the early church was like this. This is what people thought the early church was like. So here, first one is an outsider. He's the governor of Bithynia, Roman governor of Bithynia. His name is Pliny the Younger. And he, well, you know, he wasn't called the Younger, but his uncle was really famous. And so historically they call him Pliny the Elder, Pliny the Younger. So Pliny, the governor, he found these Christians in, what is this, roughly, yeah. So like about the year 112. He found these Christians in Bithynia, and he'd never heard of a Christian, so he thought they were weirdos. And so he's trying to explain to the Emperor Trajan what they're like. And this is how he describes, he actually got a couple of them and he tortured them to actually tell him more information about what they did. So this is the quality of person we're talking about. So, because he wanted to know if they were a threat to the empire, right? And so he says, he tells the emperor, he says, these Christians, I guess, are in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it's light, because it was illegal, before the light comes up, super early in the morning, and they sing in alternate verses hymns to Christ as to a God. So, in alternate verses means they sing back and forth to each other. So he goes, here's what I know about what they do. They come and they sing these songs back and forth to each other, to this guy Christ, who he says earlier in this letter, I don't have any idea who he is. It's this guy that they worship, but I've never heard of him. And he goes, and they sing to him as though he's a god, and they sing back and forth to each other early in the morning before it's light so that nobody catches them. And he says, and we also found out that they get together and they have these giant feasts, and they probably referencing the love feast. And he goes, but when I threatened them with imprisonment, they stopped the food part. But they wouldn't stop this part. He goes, I told them if they continued, they would be thrown in prison. He goes, and so all the meals, they stopped those. This part they wouldn't stop, he says. Interesting, huh? And then Tertullian, he's actually a church father. And about 60 years later, Tertullian says this. He's talking about the gatherings that he's familiar with. And he says, and each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart. This is how they do their meetings, with singing. And they would invite, in this context, they would actually invite people. Hey, brother, you haven't sang anything today. Sing something that you know from the Scriptures for us so we can be encouraged in the Scriptures, or just something that's erupting from your heart today. Awesome. This is what they used to encourage each other and how they build each other's hope. So now let's go back to actually the scriptural part. And if you're old school, you may remember this. Like 10 years ago, I talked about this a little bit. If you're old school. If you're old school here with us. But they actually have recorded a number of times in the letters. Almost all in Paul's letters. They have these basically they're hymns. They're little tiny snippets of hymns. And basically scholars studying the Greek of it, they go, so these are weird because they're somehow, they go from just like normal sentences, like a letter, like an email you would write. And all of a sudden they have all these parallel stanzas that all of the meter in Greek matches up. And they have these parallel ideas and they kind of repeat these parallel ideas. And all of a sudden they switch from like, And then a lot of times the vocabulary in these little sections is very different than the vocabulary that the author is actually writing in. So like all of a sudden Paul will write like three or four letters and you analyze them and he doesn't use these words at all. And all of a sudden in this weird little thing that looks like it has meter in Greek and it uses pronouns a certain way and it has parallel ideas, all of a sudden he's using vocabulary that he doesn't in other five or six letters. So they go, there's a good chance. Some of them are actually set apart where he goes, this is a trustworthy statement. Or this is a, it's good that we sing this, or it's good that we say this thing because it's true. And so I want to look at three of those this morning that kind of give a little bit of an illustration of how the early church may have sung to each other and how they may have encouraged each other in worship times. But what I want to remember is that these are very participatory times. They're very engaged times. And so, like we talked about last week, we're kind of transitioning. We kind of transition from being like, let's get together several times so we can have devotional sets where everybody is just doing their own thing with Jesus. And then to now trying to come together and have a corporate expression where the Spirit's doing one thing in our midst. And we take that one thing and everybody gets strengthened by what the Spirit's doing in our midst, because what the Lord's doing in Mary strengthens what he's doing in Jen, and what the Lord's doing in Aaliyah strengthens what he's doing in me because of our participation. So let's look at some of the things that they were singing about. It's remarkable. Some of these are just beautiful. So I have three more, and then we're done with the verses. Who wants to read 2 Timothy 2:11-12? Uriah, I see that hand. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. 1 Peter 2:21-25. 2 Peter 2:21-25. Who has it? Okay, 21-25. And then Philippians 2:5-11. Thanks, Mandy. Okay, so you'll notice Uriah's is going to be, it's going to start with Paul telling Timothy. This may very well have been something that they sang because, you know, they didn't have YouTube. They didn't have iTunes. They didn't even have records or 8-tracks, you know. And so this may very well have been a specific. Mark and Jen know 8-tracks. She goes, nobody knows 8-tracks. I go, these guys.
Oh,
yeah.
Big old.
Yeah. So. So remember, so this is going to be bracketed off. So it's Paul writing to Timothy what may have been like a song that they sang in Ephesus, because Timothy's in Ephesus at the time. And remember, Paul was in Ephesus for several years. So he might be referencing a song that maybe he even wrote or that somebody else wrote there, but it was sang frequently in Ephesus. So Timothy would have been familiar. So Paul starts off with the statement, Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement, meaning it's a known thing. And then it becomes really all the parallels and the pronouns and the meter kick in. So read that one, Uriah, loud and clear.
Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us.
Last one.
If we are faithless, he remains faithful, and he cannot disown himself.
Amen. So if you can imagine, early context, really some of the first disciples of Jesus, and probably a heightened time. You guys remember how Paul's time in Ephesus concluded? You know, the idol worshipers really upset because their jobs were in jeopardy because so many people in Ephesus, so many of the pagans there, were renouncing idols and turning to the God of Israel. And so he kind of gets run out of town. And then you have him saying, Timothy, this is a trustworthy statement. If we have died with him, then we'll live with him. If we endure with him, then we'll reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he will be faithful, meaning he'll be faithful to what he said. He cannot deny himself. He can't bend the rules just because things are hard for us. And it's cool to hear Paul encouraging Timothy, but to think about these early disciples in their gathering singing that to each other. That's amazing. Like, imagine those worship times. You know, we come and we found out, oh man, I know Nate and Mary's landlord, he's like really pressuring them and there's all these things and he's concerned that the house is going to be desecrated if they don't worship the idols and so they might be homeless and the community comes and we sing to them, we remind them, if we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. It's pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. This is actually arguably an early psalm as well.
For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
Again, I try to picture first disciples of Jesus singing that together, saying, we were continually straying, but now we've returned. He left us an example that we would walk in his footsteps. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. And singing that as exalting Jesus and at the same time encouraging the brothers as we sing. And the last one, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's a real similar flavor to 1 Peter 2. Philippians 2, who had it?
That's me.
Yeah.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. Amen. Again, imagine singing this. Like, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that he humbled himself to become obedient, even obedient to the point of death and death on the cross. Let this same mind be in you. And then it exalts Jesus, who actually did it, and God gave him a name that's above every name. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as a way to exhort us. So these are some of the illustrations. This is just a little bit of the evidence that you have of the way worship was a witness and a testimony to our hope, to the hope of the first disciples of Jesus. And is for us too. And I mentioned at the very end of last week. What's that? Oh, I mentioned at the very end of last week. You know, sometimes when we were talking about allegiance, sometimes you feel so steadfast in your allegiance to God and you're just, God, I want to give you everything today. And you come into a worship setting and you're just exploding with that. But most time that isn't the case. And most time you come and you're feeling like meh. On a good day, you're feeling meh, right? And the fact is, like I said last week, if we will commit ourselves, because it becomes two things. It's twofold. It becomes an expression of the allegiance that we already have, but it actually becomes like the boiler room that actually strengthens allegiance. So our hope is the same way. Sometimes we can come to a corporate worship time. We can come to a time of just singing together. And like we're just not there. Like sometimes we're there and sometimes we're not. But actually, they seemed convinced that they would always walk away from these worship times with more hope. That they would walk away, and that was kind of one of the purposes. It would be a testimony to the assurance of the hope that we have. I mean, think about what Pliny says. Pliny said, you know, they get together and they do all these different things, and this is kind of what defines their community. And he goes, and I threatened them, and they stopped the other parts. And you fill in the blanks, and you're like, that's the part they wouldn't stop. They wouldn't stop getting together and singing. A lot of times this is where we derive our hope from, is in pouring ourselves out to, like we talked a little bit last week about why singing and the role of the tongue and the role of like the rudder of a ship, right? Or like the bridle in the horse's mouth can be seen as a negative, but the point is it can go both ways. That's the point of James. Guard your tongue. Guard it. Use it for what's good, because whether good or bad, the things that come out of your mouth are going to guide your heart this way or that way. So the benefit of it is coming together and we sing about our common hope and we come, like last week, pledge our allegiance to God and remind ourselves of what's to come. Again, irregardless of if we're singing specific eschatological passages, we remind ourselves of what's to come and we glorify God. Because at the end of the day, that's what's to come. Gentiles glorifying God. And so we remind ourselves of what's to come by glorifying God, pledging ourselves to Him in devotion. And then that's the context that the Spirit moves and strengthens our faith, strengthens our allegiance to God. And He gives us perseverance in our hope. All right, amen.